If you'll turn to the book of John. I have really, really enjoyed these weeks getting to look at each of these Gospels individually. It's really the first time I've ever taken that much time to focus on each one, and I have really appreciated all the things that the Lord has taught me about Himself during this time. The author of the book of John is the Apostle John. He was one of the 12 disciples and also one of those three, that inner circle of three with his brother James and also Peter. And in Scripture, whenever we hear of John, frequently he's been closely associated with Peter. It seems as though he was the youngest of the 12 disciples. In Mark 3:17, James, the son of Zebedee, so James and John and his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. So the two of them were Zebedee's sons, and also their mother was Salome. And Jesus gave them the name the Sons of Thunder. So it gives you a little idea about their personalities and their temperaments. In Mark 10, it tells us that these two brothers came boldly before Jesus, and they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Their mom had also made this request of Jesus. So we kind of know that that is the temperament and kind of the personality that they came with. John was, is that me? That's Poppy? No. John was intimately involved with Jesus, and he identified himself five times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus asked him on the cross to care for his mother. He said, see your mother and Mary to see your son. So he kind of created that relationship that would last when he knew he would no longer physically be there to care for his mother. John was mentioned three times in the book of Acts, and each of these times he was mentioned with Peter. He wrote the epistles, the first, second, and third John, and also the book of the Revelation. In his later years, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and that is where he wrote the book of the Revelation. Then most commentators think he was then set free to Ephesus, and then he wrote the three epistles and also the gospel. Tradition holds that John was the only one of the 11 remaining apostles after Judas committed suicide who died a natural death. And even at that, it was attempted. He was, tradition says, put in a big vat of boiling oil, but he wouldn't die. So he died of an old age as an old man. The book of this Gospel of John is written to all those who that they may believe in Jesus Christ. We looked at Matthew, and it was written to the Jews. Mark was written primarily to the Romans, and Luke was written primarily to the Greeks. But John is written to all people, to the whosoevers. At that time, and the modern counterparts, anyone, whosoever, realizes their need for a Savior and will turn to him and receive eternal life. The timeline is 27 to 30 AD, although actually it's really time eternal in the past because it says in the beginning we start with. So it goes back forever. The theme is the deity of Jesus Christ. The purpose we see in John 20 says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe, and these are the three things, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The name Jesus and the name Christ appear 170 times in this gospel, more than in any other book in the entire Bible. One third of the book of John is those last 8 days of Jesus' life from the Palm Sunday through the resurrection. John's gospel records no parables. The word believe appears more than 100 times, and it revolves around 7 miracles and 7 I am statements. Excuse me, ladies. I said wait. Okay. All right. Hope you all had a nice little intermission, and we'll get back to the book of John. The gospel, as I said, revolves around 7 miracles, 8 if you count the after Jesus was resurrected and him talking to the disciples again on the sea and all the fish. And then 7 I am statements. And we're just going to very quickly overview this book, which seems like almost an impossibility. I know one Bible teacher who has a Bible study series, she takes 2 years to go through the book of John. I looked at just verse after verse, and I thought one verse could be a whole week study or maybe 2 or 3 week study. So this is truly going to be an overview. And we'll start in 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes before me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." It says here that Jesus is the Word. That word with the article "the" means the divine expression. It means the cause or the communication. And just as our words explain to people and reveal to people who we are, Jesus came to explain and to reveal who the Father was. He is part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Word was in the beginning, it says. He is eternal. He has always existed in intimate fellowship with the Father throughout eternity. Jesus Christ created everything, it says. All things were made by him and were made through him. He's God. He took the form of a man, and although in his incarnation he emptied himself, he never ceased to be God. All those who receive him, all those who acknowledge him as their Lord and as their Savior, become children of God. What a privilege for every one of us in this room who has received Jesus as Lord and Savior. We are adopted into the family of God. We are children in that family, and we are then being conformed to his image. In chapter 2, we see the first miracle that was that John spoke about, where Jesus, at the wedding ceremony, turned the water into wine. We also see that Jesus cleanses the temple. He said, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." They realized that that's who he was. It referred back to the Old Testament. In chapter 3, there are 3 really basic tenets of the Christian doctrine that we see. First, the being born again. In verses 3 to 7, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." A number of times you'll hear people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born-again Christians. Jesus makes it real clear that there's only one kind of Christian, and that is a Christian who is born again, born from the old life and into the new Spirit-filled life. Then we see probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture in this third chapter. Starting in verse 13, says, no one has ascended to heaven but he, Jesus, who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And just listen to this. Listen to these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. And then, now that we've been born again into that new life, now that we have that real concept of what Jesus did, what the Father did in sending him, we see what is the only logical response by John the Baptist in verse 30, where he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. In chapter 4, Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman. He talked about the water, that the fountain of water was springing into eternal life. And then he explained what true worship was. In verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4, he said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In chapters 4 through 6, we see four miracles that Jesus performed. The healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the paralytic, the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus walking on the water. In chapter 8, we see Jesus with a woman who is caught in adultery. And when her accusers have left, Jesus says to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus then says these words, so full of grace and full of truth. Neither do I condemn you. Total grace, but the truth. Go and sin no more. Characteristic of everything he said. He never compromised grace for truth, and he never compromised truth for grace. Both were absolutely essential in everything he taught. We go on to chapter 9. Jesus healed the man who had been blind from birth. And then in chapter 10, Jesus was told that his friend Lazarus was very sick. And we read these words, at least to me, when I really read them the first time, I thought, how perplexing. That just doesn't make sense. And yet we see how much that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways and thoughts are so far above ours. It says, therefore the sisters sent to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. When Jesus heard these words, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them, or what are the next words? So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. He could have gone and healed him immediately, but he had a much higher purpose than just healing this physical illness. He had doctrine that he wanted to lay down about who he was. And so he allowed Lazarus to die, and then he did resurrect Lazarus. We also see in this chapter that the religious leaders are starting to get very uncomfortable with what Jesus is doing, with what he's saying. And so they sent out word to anyone, if you see him, let us know where he is, because they wanted to seize him. In chapter 12, we see that Mary of Bethany anointed the Lord's feet with very costly oil. And then also there's Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In chapter 13, and again, this could be at least a week's study, that beautiful picture of where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And in verse 13, Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." That beautiful model that he gave for all of us. In chapters 14 through 16, Jesus knows that he is soon to go to the cross, and he wants to let his disciples know that although he's going to be gone, they will not be abandoned, that he is going to leave them the Holy Spirit. He wanted to encourage them. And starting in chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you will be also." So Jesus lets them know, "I'm going away. I know you're going to be very, very sad, but I'm going for something really good. I'm going to make this place, and I'm going to bring you there one day, and you will be there with me." And then in starting in verse 16, he tells them, not only is he going to prepare a place for them, but he says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you." And then in verse 26, he goes on to say, "The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Well, how sensitive. Jesus is going to the cross, and yet his focus is on caring for his disciples. He doesn't want them to be overwhelmed by his absence. Then on into chapter 16, verses 7 to 8, and then 13 to 14, he speaks a little more about the Holy Spirit. And he says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. If I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." Some real basic doctrine about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak on his own. He speaks what he hears from Jesus Christ. In chapter 17, Jesus prays for himself, and then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all believers who will ever come to know him. In chapters 18 through 20, Jesus was arrested and he was tried. He was tried first before Annas, and then before Caiaphas, and then before Pilate. And Pilate had him scourged, and then he was crucified and buried and resurrected. And if you were here Sunday evening, you heard Pastor Jeff talk about Mary Magdalene. And Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then he appeared to the other 11 disciples. And then in chapter 21, we see Jesus appearing to seven of the disciples, this last miracle when he speaks to them and tells them how to get the fish, even though they have not had luck fishing. Peter had to, his mind had to have gone back to when he had heard these words before. And then he recommissions Peter. This is the first time we really see him having intimate conversation again with Peter since the cross. Although Peter would have been with him when he appeared to the disciples, he takes Peter, it's almost like they have a little walk, and he takes him away and says, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. What I have for you is not over. Don't live in condemnation. I have something wonderful for you, Peter, and I want you to spend the rest of your life ministering in my name." to my people. And then John concludes the gospel with these words, and he's speaking of himself. He says, this is the disciple, he, John, who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And then he says, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Amen. There is so much to be said about Jesus, and we just think about the fact that we're going to have eternity with him to hear and to learn all about him. Well, just as a very, very quick lesson to go through, Jesus had seven I am statements, seven statements in which he declared that he was God and different things about him. It speaks of his divinity. Just to give a little background, in the Old Testament, Moses came to God, and God had commissioned Moses, and Moses said these words. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? This is in Exodus 3. And God said to Moses, you tell them, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. That I am is Jehovah. That was God's name he said then, and that is his name to all generations. So each time Jesus uses that phrase, I am, what he is really declaring is that I am God, I am Jehovah, I am that God who was introduced to Moses in the third chapter of Exodus. And in each case, you'll notice Jesus says, I am the. He doesn't say, I am one of, I am a number of. He says, I am the. That means the only. The first one of these statements we find in John 6, 35. And he tells the people, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Unlike in our Western society where bread is an optional food, and actually to some on low-carb diets, it's even a taboo, in biblical times, it was a staple. If you had bread, you could live. That was the sustenance which was needed. In saying, I am the bread of life, Jesus was saying, he is the one who gives life, and he is the one who sustains life. Then on to John 8. In verse 12, Jesus said, the second I am statement, then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In the Bible, darkness represents sin and evil and ignorance. And the world is a dark, dark place. Light, in contrast, in the Bible is always a symbol of God, and it's a symbol of his holiness. Jesus said he is the light of the world. He and he alone can destroy that darkness. And to follow, he says, those who follow me, to follow means to trust or to believe and to obey. Following Jesus leads to a different kind of life for us. It's a light filled with light. Light allows us to see things clearly. I was looking at a plant in front of my window, and I'd had it away from the window, and when I took it over to the window, I could see the leaves were really dirty. I couldn't tell that when it wasn't in the light. It didn't reveal it. In the same way, light reveals every wrinkle, every imperfection, every spot in our lives. And light also warms and welcomes. I remember when I was a single mom reading about what to do when you're working all day long and you come home to a cold, empty house, and it said, have your lights on a timer so that you come in and about 5 minutes before you get home, the light's on. So you see it's warm, it's welcoming. It gives the appearance that someone has been there. Light destroys darkness. You cannot have light and darkness. As soon as you turn on a light switch, the darkness vanishes. It disappears. As light, Jesus is the one who allows us to see the sin in our lives. He allows us to see what we really are without him. And then he gives us the ability by his Holy Spirit to have victory over that sin. He welcomes us with the light and the warmth of his light. Then in John 10, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and will go out and find pasture." In this third I am statement, Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheep." In biblical times, when a shepherd would take his sheep to pasture, near the pasture where they grazed, he would create some sort of an enclosure, a sheep pen. And the shepherd would take his place right at the door there, so he could guard the sheep who were there, and he could also see those sheep who were out in the pasture. The sheep could go out into the pasture, they could graze, but then they could always come back into that place of safety and into that place of security in the enclosure. The spiritual meaning of this I am statement is that Jesus is the only gate and the only entrance into that place for us of safety and security. Jesus said that those who entered into that place would be saved. The word saved here has the idea of a person who is saved from something really dangerous. Maybe one who's recovered from a serious illness, one who survived a war, one who came through a storm, or one who is acquitted in court. And isn't that what we've all been saved from? This incredible danger that there was lurking there to destroy us. Danger in this life and then in eternity that would be spent separated from him. And instead, he brought us in as the gate to this safe place. A door allows people to go out and also to come in. It works two ways. And as the gate, Jesus represented for us the way out and also the way in. He took us out of lives of bondage and brought us into lives of freedom. He took us out of lives of fear and brought us into lives of peace and security and eternal life with him. In John 10, we also see in verses 11 and then 14 to 15, Jesus said, he's not only the gate, he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep." Good here means intrinsically good. That which is ideal, that which is a model that others can follow and can imitate. To call Jesus good is the same as calling him God. Jesus is the good shepherd. And if you recall in Mark where Jesus asked, "Why are you calling me good?" What he's saying is, "Why are you calling me good if you're not calling me God?" The two are the same. There were a number of dangers for sheep, physical dangers, in the time of Jesus. The countryside was filled with lions and wolves and jackals and panthers, with all kinds of leopards and bears and hyenas, things that would prey on the sheep. And the life of a shepherd was a dangerous one. Remember David, how he fought to protect his sheep. The good shepherd knows us as his sheep. And that word "know" is much more than intellectual awareness. It's not just like I know my multiplication facts, or I know where Ceres is, or I know where Manteca is. It speaks of an intimacy. It's the intimacy that there is between a husband and a wife. It's the closest relationship that there can be. And Jesus knows us intimately. He knows our names. He knows our natures. He knows our specific and our individual needs. He also, we are his sheep, and we can know him intimately, it says. We belong to him. He contrasts himself with the hireling. The hireling was someone who was hired to do a job. He was merely making money, and his interest would not be in the sheep as much as it would be in his self-preservation if there became a problem. But not the good shepherd. The good shepherd was willing to lay his life down for his sheep. In chapter 11, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says, do you believe this? And that's a question we could answer as we go through all of Scripture, as Jesus says everything, to ask ourselves, do we really believe this? Jesus taught that those who believe in him will have everlasting life. There is definitely life after death. And many in Jesus' time believe that it was just a life. You were born, you lived, you died, and then you disappeared. Jesus is teaching, number one, that no, that's not true. There is definitely life after death. And for the believer, this life ushers in a new and a better ushers in a new and a better life. Pastor Damien has merely said that death is merely a butler for those who are believers. It takes us from this fallen world into the incredible, beautiful eternity with Jesus Christ. It's the opening of the door and saying, come in. You've seen this, now come into what I prepared for you. That's what he said. He's been gone for 2,000 years preparing that place. Jesus moved the doctrine of the resurrection into the present. He didn't deny what Martha was saying, that there would be a resurrection at the end. But also, he's talking about not just the promise of heaven, but the fact that there is that resurrection power for the believer every single day of our lives when we turn to Jesus Christ. The sixth statement we see is in John 14. If you ever did evangelism training, this is one of the verses that I know we used. Jesus said to the man, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way. Note he didn't say a way. He didn't say one way. He said he is the way. Warren Wiersbe said, heaven is a real place, a loving place, and an exclusive place. Not everyone goes to heaven. I've been, and I'm sure you have been, I've been to the funeral of a man who owned a plant nursery, and they said how he was up there tending his plants in heaven. There was no reason to believe that this man knew Jesus as Lord and Savior. But people always talk about when they'll be in heaven. Jesus said there was one way to go to heaven, and he was that way. He didn't just point the way. He didn't just teach the way. He said that he was the way and that no one comes to the Father except through him. There's no other way. A few weeks ago when we were looking at one of our studies, it talked about those verses where people say, well, you believe there's a God. And the response was, even the demons believe that there's a God and they tremble. Having that correct theology isn't what gets one into heaven. It's not religious practices. It's not financial giving. It's not, as many people say, doing more good than bad. It's not a multitude, a life full of sacrifices. It is one way. It is accepting and receiving Jesus as the only payment for sin, and that is the way to heaven. Warren Wiersbe also said, the assurance of a heavenly home at the end of life's road enables us to bear joyfully the obstacles and battles along the way. He is that way. There's a song by Dr. James Gray, and one of the lines in this song is, who could mind the journey when the road leads home? And isn't that a wonderful perspective? That song we sang today, it is well with my soul. Everything around, the circumstances may be very, very difficult. And for some of you in this room today, I'm sure you're living a life that where the circumstances are excruciatingly painful. But it's a road, and that road has an end. And this is not our real home. And Jesus is there preparing that home for us. Jesus is the way to heaven. He is the way home. The final I am statement we see. Anything I can do? Okay. The final I am statement is in chapter 15, verses 1 and 5. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, and you are the branches, he says. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Symbolically speaking, the nation of Israel was God's choice vine, but she had not produced the fruit that God had intended for her. So Jesus now said that he was the true vine, the original, not a copy, the one who would fulfill what had been intended for Israel to fulfill, the original one who came to bear the fruit and to show how it would be brought forth. Believers are the branches, and of course, the vine includes the branches. There's an intimate relationship. If you look at any plant, you don't see them separate. You don't see the vine and the branches as two separate things. You see them all as the plant, and the branches cannot exist unless they are connected to the vine. There are privileges and there are responsibilities, these verses say, to being a branch. The vine is the source of all nutrient, of all nutrition. Everything the branch gets, what a privilege to be connected into the vine. They share in the life of the vine. But then there are also responsibilities. It is said that the branches must abide. That word abide means to remain, to dwell, to settle in. The purpose of the branches is to continue in fellowship with Christ so that he can then do his work through them to produce the fruit. And then we're going to just look at a few little applications from all of this book of John. And as I said, we could, I'm sure, take a year or two and go through the book. I hope that the Lord has spoken to you. He's spoken to me so much as I have gone through this. And just a few little lessons or applications that we can find here. First, from John himself. Five times in this gospel, John identified himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But do you remember when Martha and Mary sent word to Jesus about Lazarus? They said, "The one whom you love is sick." And so John was not the only one who considered himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that would be what we did in our lives. And I would just ask you today, how many of you consider yourself the disciple whom Jesus loves? When you sit alone, is that what you think? Lord, I know you love me. I know I am the one that you love. Or do you tend to think that you are the disciple whom Jesus likes or whom he accepts or maybe whom he tolerates or even the one in whom he's a little disappointed? That's not his heart. His heart is that each of us would walk in the knowledge that we are the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I would just encourage you, go back this week and read John 3:16 as though for the first time. Read Romans 5:8 where it says God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus came. He came to die for those who are in rebellion against him. That is love. And if you have love for your husband or for your children or for your neighbor or for your parent, the only reason we have that love is because he first loved us. And so I pray for each of you that you will leave here today knowing that you are the disciple whom Jesus loved. Then just a little bit of application from those seven I am statements. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." We need to ask ourselves, is he really that staple in our lives? Do we feast upon him? Do we feast upon his every word? Do we really know that he is the one who has not only given us life, but he is the one who is going to sustain that life in us? Is he our necessary food, or is he just maybe a treat or an occasional snack? Are we desperate for him? Think about what it would be like if you had not eaten for days and you were presented a nutritious meal, how desperate you would be to get that into your system. And that we would be that desperate for our Lord, day by day, morning by morning, moment by moment. And then secondly, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Do we allow his light to come in and to illuminate our lives? Do we give him permission to look at us? "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Do we ask him to do that? Or do we real quickly say, Lord, is there anything you need to show me? Okay, great, gotta go. Kind of just cruising off as quickly as we can. Or do we, we just got some new lamps, and they kind of remind me, this is terrible, but they remind me of those lamps that are in the, you know, when you have the doctor's exam and they bring them in and they've got just bright, bright light. There's not a shade over them. So if you get under them, that's what you see. You see everything. And that we would allow Jesus to be that in our lives, to show us what's there so we can confess it and get rid of it and turn from it and then have that pure and bright and clean and holy life that he has for us. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. Do we see him as the way to safety and to peace and security? Do we really realize that there are a lot of dangers out there and that we need to stay in that place that he has, and we need to constantly be looking to him as that gate to know that he's going to tell us if we should go further or if we shouldn't go further? Do we realize he is the one who truly took us from the bondage of our lives and brought us into this beautiful life of love and freedom? Then Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. Do we really expect that Jesus will care for us as a good shepherd cares for his sheep? I was just talking to a friend yesterday who is in the process of reading Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. It's just a small, quick book to read. If any of you haven't read it, I really would encourage you. And you see the heart of a shepherd, the protective, the loving, the caring heart of a shepherd for his sheep. Do we live like that? Do we trust that he'll take care of us, or do we still really live a life where we feel like we need to control the controllables? Because if I don't take care of myself, nobody will. And that is very much what we learn in the world, but that is not what the Lord wants for us. He wants us to be desperately dependent on him. Do we know that we really can know him intimately and that he does know us intimately? And do we rest in that assurance in our relationship with him? Do we know that we are fully known and fully loved? Many of us believe that we can't have both. If he fully knew us, he couldn't possibly fully love us. And yet that's the heart of our good shepherd. He does. He knows that we're sheep. He knows we're going to wander away. He knows how foolish we are. He knows we can't take care of ourselves. And he said, that's why I came. I want to do that for you. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you live with that life? Are your eyes focused on eternity? Do you know that one day, regardless of what's happening today, one day you're going to see him face to face? And every tear will be wiped away. And what a blessed time that will be when we spend eternity with him. And then, ladies, do we really live our lives knowing that we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we have that same, he has that same power that he can give to us to do what he would have us do that was there to resurrect Lazarus? Do we live in that belief? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Do you believe that Jesus truly is the way and the only way? The world, so many different religions will tell you other things. Jesus is one way. He was a good teacher. He was really even maybe a great teacher. But he wasn't the only way. And that as Christians, we are being rather short-sighted, rather closed-minded. When Susan shared about the chaplain who was asked to leave because basically he said Jesus was the only way. That's what we're being told. And do we really believe that? Do we accept what the world says, or do we accept what Jesus said about himself, that he is the only way? And that it's not about any good works. No matter what we do, we could never be good enough. But it's merely the grace of our Lord. Then finally, Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. Are we abiding? Are you abiding? Am I abiding? Am I settling in? Is that time that I have with him the sweetest time of my day? Do I expect that he'll speak to me, that what he is will come through into me, and that what I am, can I go back and talk to him about anything? Do Do I try to make sense of the world some other way? Even as wives and as moms, there's such a focus on the importance of our roles as wives and moms, and they are important, but they should never be the supreme position in our lives. Our position has to be first the Lord, and then He will give us the ability to do those other things. Is there lasting fruit that's coming out of my life, or am I just really busy? And one author said that the test for lasting fruit is true fruit will have the seeds in it for more fruit. It will reproduce itself. And then, am I aware that abiding is a necessity? It's not an option for the believer. And that I can do nothing. I mean, we say those words, I can do nothing without Him. But do we really believe it? Or do we believe that we can do some things and then He'll help us to do other things? But as we were praying before coming here, as leaders, we get together and pray for you and pray for the lesson. One of the women just prayed about turning our faces toward the Lord and the magnificence of who He is, and that would be the lesson we have, the ultimate lesson from this book of John, that Jesus is God and that He came that we would have life, that we would have more abundantly, He said. But He also came that we would know Him, that we would know Him intimately. For God so loved the world. For God so loved each of you. For God so loved me that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever, and we are just a room full of whosoevers, whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Lord, what a beautiful promise that is. I thank You, Father. I praise You for all You have done for us. I thank You for the relationship that You gave us. And Lord, I just want to take this time to meditate, Lord, on who You are. You're God. And Jesus, in His deity, in His divinity, came to this earth and emptied Himself. And yet, as God, He walked this earth. He spoke. He taught. He healed. He did miracles, consistently and continually pointing to the fact that He is God. And then He died and was buried and rose again. Lord, I thank You for this good news from John. I thank You, Lord, that John calls himself the disciple whom You loved. And Lord, that we would call ourselves that. We would know in a real way Your love for us. Lord, I just pray for each of my sisters here, any who might not know that, that You would just speak to them in a sweet and a personal way today, and let them know they truly are Your beloved. And Lord, I just lift the rest of this morning to You. May You have Your way in our lives, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.